Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. There is one event that you could register for. There's two 1517 proper events that you could go to this year, but one of them is already sold out. So maybe you're already coming. If you're not already coming, you're not coming. See, that's how that works. It sold out real quick. That's a national event in San Diego. If you want to come to the regional event, let me tell you, there are not a lot of tickets left for that. The last 2 weeks, those sales have really spiked. And so if you're listening to this and you want to come to an event, hey, come to the Ozarks in the spring, May 5th and 6th. But I do recommend that you don't drag your feet and you actually get that ticket, because they are not a lot of tickets left. And it is, I guarantee you, going to sell out. So grab that ticket. There's a link in the show notes. We'd love to see you there. Eric, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. We're talking last week about the discipline that proves that you are not an illegitimate child. Talked about the difference between discipline and punishment. And that might be a distinction that people hadn't thought of a whole lot. Like, a lot of times discipline feels like punishment, but we know that Christ has taken all our punishment for sin on the cross. And that discipline is actually has to do with maturity, growth, making you someone that's actually useful for your neighbor, et cetera. And it's all done out of love, because you have a perfect parent in God the Father. Our discipline, we try to emulate that as best as possible. It, of course, come up short, but he, of course, is never coming up short. And that's kind of where we left off.
Yeah, the big idea that the author of Hebrews wants to share with his readers is that God is disciplining you for your good, that this is something that is done out of love for you as his child. And so when you face the difficulty, you face the hard stuff, don't see that as an evidence that God is upset with you, or that he's that he's punishing you. But no, he's disciplining you as a good father, because he loves his children. That's the big idea. And so we pick it up at verse 12. It says, therefore, in light of that reality, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So there's this exhortation here, like in response to the reality that God is for you and not against you, that he's working for your good, be strengthened by that, be encouraged by that, buck up, so to speak. That really, it's a little bit of coaching here, you know, that's going on.
Yeah, I'm reminded of when like a basketball coach. I know we do lots of basketball analogies on the show, but
we play a lot of basketball.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, you know, when you're young, you might have a coach that's really, really just giving you a lot of instruction, and you're wondering, why is this guy always correcting me? Why is he always telling me, hey, don't do that, do this, or hey, you didn't do that right, I changed this. And you think, like, this guy's against me. But in reality, coaches don't coach up people that they don't think have any potential or are never going to do anything. They just let that person do whatever. And coaches are notoriously hardest on the people they believe have the most potential. Now, I'm not saying that God's discipline is because he thinks you have all this potential. But what I do mean is that what this author is saying is that that sort of coaching up, that sort of discipline, that sort of admonition is actually should be encouraging to you, even though it seems, as the author says, painful in the moment, because correction isn't usually fun. Afterwards, you can say, look, I wouldn't be getting this correction if I wasn't a son, if I wasn't a legitimate child, if I didn't have someone who loved me, if I didn't have someone who was trying to make me grow and mature. And so for these reasons, you can lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, as the author says. All of this is looking at that discipline the correct way after it's happened.
Yeah. And what does it look like in our lives when, you know, we are being put through discipline, and when we have, you know, lifted up our drooping hands and strengthened our weak knees? Well, it looks maybe opposite than we might naturally think when we, what we think or what we associate these sort of exhortations with. He says in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. So what does it actually look like when, you know, this sort of lifting up the drooping hands and strengthening of the weak knees happens in our life? Well, it looks like peace with others. It looks like us, in other words, serving our neighbor, looking for ways to serve our neighbor. See, maturity, the way it looks in the Christian life is we get our eyes off of ourselves and we learn to look at our neighbor as people that we can love and serve.
Yeah. Well, I think you want to put a pin in this strive for peace with everyone. I'm going to say a couple of things about it, but I want you to remember it as we continue, because we're going to go back to it. What is that sounds a little weird, right? It hits the ear a little weird. Strive for peace. Mm-hmm. So peace is work. It's peace doesn't just happen. You're like, you know what? I'll be at peace with everyone by just doing nothing. Actually, that's not how it works.
Anybody who has ever had to work for peace in a situation or in a relationship knows this is the case.
Yeah, there's actually effort involved in being at peace with people. There is. And then you have this line as he continues, like, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Oh, this seems like a verse that you could take and just really run with and come up with all kinds of doctrines that are contrary to the rest of the testimony of Scripture. What is this? What is this striving for peace and for a holiness that I'm going to need? And if I don't have it, I won't see the Lord. How does this work?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I've heard many, many sermons that have referenced this verse and used it to advocate for us having a certain level of sort of personal holiness in order to go to heaven. And that's sort of the way that it's taught in a whole lot of circles. But the reality is, the author of Hebrews has been telling them that all the holiness that they need is entirely gifted to them through faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's true for us too. All the holiness we need in order to see God must, by necessity, come from our imputed righteousness given to us through faith in Jesus. So what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for holiness. That's included in this text. But it's more strive for what you already are declared to be.
Well, I think it works like this. I mean, if you think sola fide is something that also takes no striving, you'll just naturally believe by grace through faith alone. You can look through the entire testimony of Scripture and know that that's not the case. You'll be tempted constantly to not believe that, to add other things, to base your assurance on something else. And so what is this striving for this holiness without which none will see the Lord? It's a surrendering up all of the holiness that you think you may have that will not help you see the Lord. It's actually trying to pass through the narrow gate, which is you and the holiness that Christ gives by itself, nothing else. The hardest thing to do is to constantly die to your own self-salvation projects, your self-justification, all of your works righteousness, all of this other stuff that you think are good things and everyone's telling you are good things, but are not the thing that God is ultimately going to say, I approve of that. And we've kind of said this over and over again, but God only approves of what he's given. So God looks at the right faith that he gives and says, I accept it. And he looks at the holiness that he's imputed and says, I accept it. But that's it.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, so we're not striving to gain something to add to that which we've received from Jesus Christ. No, we're simply striving to live in such a way that reflects what we've already been given through Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can have peace with everyone, or so that we can do, as verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Mm-hmm. That's the big idea. And to the degree that we're going to keep the peace, he goes on and says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So there is effort here. Again, if you have been burned, if you've been hurt, it's very easy to give into bitterness towards other people around you, and you will be hurt and you will be burned by other people. That's part of being human. But part of what this striving for peace looks like is not giving into that, is not giving into the reasons that you could be bitter. And there might be good reasons for being bitter, but instead learning to anchor who you really are based on what God says you are through faith in Jesus Christ causes you to run away from that which would make you bitter.
Yeah, I mean, this is where you got to go back for this strive with peace. How is it that you're going to strive for peace? What is the effort that you're going to have to put forth here? Well, it actually takes a little bit of work to not become bitter. This is all about offenses here, right? I mean, so see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that it may become defiled. So what's the idea here? The opportunity for you to be offended are going to be great.
The opportunity to be a victim is going to be very, very great. And it's entirely possible, just as the readers of this letter were, that you could be victimized, that you are, in fact, a victim. But that does not justify living as such.
Yeah. Yeah. So the idea here is that, to not have a root of bitterness spring up, you're going to have to do this work of trying to be at peace with people, which ultimately means what? It means that this obtaining the grace of God will produce in you the ability to forgive other people. So
ability to be gracious too. Like, what does it look like to strive for holiness? If you want to, you know, people always want to make the striving for holiness about a few disciplines that we do, right, Dan? I mean, it's like, well, you know, you're striving for holiness if you're reading the Bible enough, if you're praying enough, if you're in church enough. And, you know, when it all comes down to it, the focus here is actually like, focus on making sure that you don't give into being bitter towards those who hurt you. In other words, be a person that forgives. And as you've often said, Dan, you're never more Christ-like than when you're forgiving sinners of sins against you.
Yeah, this is exactly what it means to be like God. I mean, if you want to know what it looks like for you to be like God, well, it looks like you forgiving people, because this is what God does. And how are you at peace with people? You're at peace with people when you forgive them for things that are sins, for wrongs that have been committed. But you strive for peace by being somebody who pronounces the forgiveness of sins and is willing to forgive. And these are the options, by the way. The options are forgive or be bitter. Mm-hmm. That's it. He's not giving you any other options. You can either forgive people or you can be bitter towards people. That's it. And one of these things costs you something. This forgiveness, like, that's what forgiveness is. You are just choosing to no longer treat somebody according to their sin. You're going to lay that down. And that costs something. And this is, of course, if you look over scripture, a big deal to God. It's a big deal to Jesus, that Jesus wants more than anything those who claim his name to be forgiving people. This is of all the things that seem like they're non-negotiables in the Christian life. Read Jesus in the parables.
Read Jesus after the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. The idea that you can be a Christian who just doesn't forgive anybody, and it walks around in bitterness. This, the author of Hebrews is going to say, is cause for concern. This is a dangerous place for your faith. This root of bitterness is designed to rise up and choke out your faith. That's what all of this is about. What is the peace you're going to forgive? What is this holiness that you need to see God? You need to be a forgiving person. And it is the grace of God that's going to produce this in you. That's why he says, hey, make sure you obtain this grace so that you will be a forgiving person as opposed to a bitter, offended person.
Yeah. And continuing on in that vein, as far as things that make for peace, he says, make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, first, I mean, we can just briefly mention what sexual immorality does, not only in the life of a person, but in the life of a congregation. It always inevitably is going to lead to destruction. It's always going to, you know, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how he who sins sexually or she who sins sexually is sinning against their own body. There's something particularly problematic to us as creatures when we engage in sexual immorality in various forms, and that's going to lead to a lack of peace. But the thing I want to focus on more is this comparison to Esau, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, what's the big idea there? Esau threw away his identity.
Mm-hmm.
The big idea that the Hebrews are being told to remember is that their identity is firmly anchored in Jesus Christ. So don't go back or don't sell that. Don't get rid of it for the sake of convenience now or for the sake of ease now, because they are facing difficulty and they are facing some degree of persecution, although the author of Hebrews says not to the point where they've shed blood yet. But nevertheless, that's what's causing them to sort of think about selling their own birthright in Christ. And he's saying, don't do that. Obviously, that's going to lead to all sorts of strife and difficulty too.
Yeah, I think he's pointing out two temptations here. One is that you would bail out of the faith because of sexual desire.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a bad idea, right? I mean, clearly. So you'd be like, you know what? I'm out because, and you got to remember who he's talking to here. This is a different time, but there are different practices then. But maybe there's like certain customs and certain things that were okay to engage in. He's now they're not because you're in the church and you decide, you know what? I don't really want to be in the church. I'd rather go back to this other way of living. The other one is really interesting that he says, or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The idea here, what is the single meal that you would sell your birthright for? Now, it could be like some kind of sexual desire, but he's contrasting these two. He's saying, or unholy like Esau. So what happens here with Esau? Esau is just an illustration. He's just being used as an illustration of what could happen. Is it possible that the lentil stew of being offended and bitter is exactly the sort of meal you will be tempted to give up the grace of God for? Because I could tell you this, offense, bitterness, unforgiveness, my friend, that is a lentil stew meal. In other words, it's not that good, but for some reason, we are over and over again tempted to abandon the grace of God to partake in that fraudulent meal.
It is so, so true. And that is why the Christian life is one of daily dying to ourselves, because this is always the thing we're sort of tempted to go to. When we're wronged, we're tempted to want to demand our rights, to demand justice against the adversary. If, on the other hand, we're the ones who commit wrong, we're big fans of receiving nothing but grace from our adversaries. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to know is that all of this stuff is going to lead to real problems for you. And so better not to give into that. Instead, better to be people that strive for, again, that peace that comes from grace.
Yeah, and this is the thing, is that if you're in this position, obviously you want to repent quickly, because, as verse 17 says, for you know that afterward, when you desire to inherit the blessing, so this is after Jacob steals his birthright, which is a real scumbag move, but he goes to his father and tries to get it, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In other words, there. Unforgiveness and bitterness and offense are dangerous games to play, because does that mean that God wouldn't forgive you? No, of course not. We've all been offended and bitter and unforgiving. I think this is telling you is that sometimes this thing can take such root that you will not ever come to the place of repentance. This is stuff to grab a hold of quickly.
It's absolutely the case, Dan. I've talked to my fair share of young people that have said, you know, I'll ask for forgiveness when I'm older. I'll ask for forgiveness, you know, later in relationship to God or whatever. And of course, you know, that's a young man's mm-hmm. game. That's a young way of thinking about things. But the problem that is not seen there is you can't know how easy it is for your heart to be hardened by this stuff and eventually to see no need to ask for forgiveness.
Well, roots grow. That's what they do. You know this, Eric. I know this. We're both old enough and have dealt with enough people to know this. People don't become less bitter over time if it's not been repented for.
Yeah, this is too
never in the history of the world has anyone become less bitter apart from forgiveness ever.
That's correct. Yeah, it is true. Very, very true. It is not the natural course of things to become more forgiving.
No, this is your option. So are you upset with someone? You're offended, maybe rightly so. Here's your options. Forgive or become more and more bitter. That's it. There's no other options.
It's true. It's true. I mean, it's the old line from Anne Lamott, you know, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison, waiting for the other person to die. It's It is doing more harm to yourself. And so I know that
or the great line from Corey Ten Boom, who when
she's a Christian, but she was held in a concentration camp.
Yeah, she's in a concentration camp and actually got confronted years later, for like decades later, by one of the guards. She met him in a church service and he asked for forgiveness. And she said, forgiveness is setting a prisoner free, only to discover that the prisoner was you.
Yes, I know. It's so contrary. And I know there's people listening to this right now, Dan, saying, you don't know what I've been through. And you're right. We don't know what you've been through. And we understand that you have been through hard things that make it justifiable in some settings to not extend forgiveness. It's understandable. But for your own sake, and in sort of reflection of how God treats us, this is what we're called to do.
Yes.
So continuing on, he says in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And this What's he talking about here, Dan? He's talking about Sinai.
Yeah, this is Moses, God speaking to Moses, and there's the blazing fire, darkly, there's a tempest up there, and the people say, listen, you got to go tell God that he's got to stop talking to us. We're totally freaked out right now.
That's right. Yeah, yeah, we're terrified. I mean, and very important, he says, that's not who you're coming to. No. That's not the way that you are relating with God now. He continues, verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given, quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Dan, this is law and gospel on blast.
Yeah, this really is. So the, I mean, you got to remember, he's talking to a Hebrew audience, and he's saying, look, you got to hold fast to God here. And they're like, well, I don't know. God is a kind of a terrifying proposition. I mean,
God's a consuming fire. I don't know if I can hold fast to that.
Yeah. I mean, I'm a sinner. And so I don't know. Like, do I, is this really a God that I want to go to apart from the blood of an animal? Do I really approach this God apart from this sheep or this bull or whatever it is? Do I just walk up there, just me, and go to this God? I mean, Moses was terrified of this. And the author says, yes, you do, because you have a mediator of a new covenant. You are approaching this God in the righteousness of Christ, in draped in a faith in the finished work of Christ. And you have the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that talking about? Well, Cain and Abel, all the way back in Genesis, you know, that Cain kills his brother Abel. And God says to Cain, your brother's blood is crying up from the ground. Now, what is it crying for? Now, a lot of people have said that the blood of Abel is crying out for justice. That's what it's crying out for. I'm not sure that I agree with that interpretation of what Abel's blood is crying out for, because God doesn't give Cain justice. So either God ignores the blood of Abel, or that's not what it was crying out for. Because what God does is he puts a mark on Cain, not so that people can identify as a bad man, but to give him a grace that says if anyone tries to get justice and kill Cain, that's something terrible will happen to them, that them and their whole family will die, essentially. So he marks Cain as one who is not to be touched. So what is it that Abel's blood was crying out for? Well, I think you could argue that it was crying out for mercy for his brother. However, this is just the blood of a guy. Mm-hmm. What is the blood of Jesus speaking? A different word. It's Abel's blood might be crying out for mercy, maybe even for grace. But what Christ's word speaks is it is finished. It's not asking for a mercy and a grace, not attached to anything. It's not just appealing to the mercy and grace of God, but it's saying that the mercy and grace of God is just because of what Christ has done. It speaks the word of all is finished when it comes to sin and reconciliation.
Yes, that's the word that the Hebrews are being called to believe and called to trust above all else, that it really is finished on account of what Jesus has done. And so he continues on in verse 25 saying, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, and yet he is not a consuming fire to us, because Jesus Christ is our advocate.
Yeah, because of this better word. I mean, the author doesn't say that, you know, the blood of Jesus speaks the opposite word of Abel. No, it's just a better word. It's a similar word, but it's better. And because of that, it is true.
Well, it doesn't
that
just
God
save one person or one person's family, but yes, it's a word that can save the whole world.
Exactly. Yeah, it's not appealing to God on behalf of just a individual, but for every individual. I don't want to say that it's not appealing to an individual. It is appealing to God for you, for me, but for all individuals. So it does both things, where it appeals to God universally and individually. Now, because all this is true, yeah, God is a consuming fire, but he is not meant to consume us, because Christ has consumed the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. So now what we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken by anything.
That's right.
Like when he says it is finished, we're not talking about a kingdom that can be shaken by anything else at this point.
That's right. And it's so comforting to know that, especially, you know, throughout world history, we're keenly aware of the fact that kingdoms rise and fall all the time. It brings a great level of comfort to know that the kingdom that we're ultimately a part of has no chance of falling, has no chance of being shaken. There's nothing that can conquer the kingdom that we have been granted access to. And that's, again, this is all towards the end, that the readers would once again be able to lift their drooping hands, strengthen their weak knees, make straight paths for their feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It is recognizing whose we are and whose kingdom we're a part of that we'll be able to do such a thing.
That's right. And that is it, man. We are out of time. That is the second half of chapter 12. We will probably finish up the book of Hebrews next week as we get into chapter 13. And then we will be on to another book, and we are running short on books, guys. I mean, like we are coming down to the end of the road. I know. Does that mean that the podcast stream is going to end? Probably not. We're going to do some other things. Maybe we start over. We don't know. We haven't decided what we're going to do, but we've got months left, but not tons and tons of books. So hang in there with us, Eric. I will see you next week for the epic conclusion of the Sermon to the Hebrews.
Sermon to the Hebrews. Sounds good.
All right. See you then.